think they're somewhere to be found if anybody was looking for them, sermon audio or somewhere, I'm guessing. And our text this morning is building off of what we've been looking at in the last couple of sermons. You can tell by the word therefore in verse 13. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to its reading. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word that you've given to us. Thank you so much that we have it in our common language this morning and that we can open it up and study it and benefit from it greatly. We do pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk out what we're learning here, and that we would be benefited greatly, that we would be blessed as a result of our time in worship and specifically now in the hearing of the word and the preached word. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're talking about hope. Hope is the word, the idea that frames our pericope or the section. Pericope is just a fancy word for section. Give you a little seminary talk to impress you, perhaps. But you notice in verse 13, there's the word hope. And as you go down to verse 21, there's the word hope again. And so hope frames our passage. The concept, the idea of hope frames our passage. Peter tells us not only how we can have it, but how we can have it more fully. And he actually ties it to holiness. He says hope and holiness are linked together. And I guess many Christians would not bat an eye, raise an eyebrow, if they were told that hope is connected to grace, as we see there in verse 13. But hope and holiness? And what about hope and fear? As the passage goes on to say, the three commands in this passage have to do with setting your hope fully, but then being holy and conducting yourselves with fear. And so we're gonna think about those three things in this pericope, in this section framed by hope. We're gonna also talk about not only hope, but holiness and fear. And I'm gonna make the case that these are really important for us as Christian believers. All three of these ideas are really important for us as Christians. And remember, as we start to think about hope, Peter's writing to marginalized Christians. Peter's writing to people that are on the fringes of society because of their Christianity, because of their faith. And we've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating. It really helps us to kind of better understand the text. That he's writing to an audience that are saying, we're going to stand up for Jesus. We're gonna believe the gospel, but we're gonna stand up for Jesus, come what may. But as you do that, there has to be some kind of thought like, maybe this isn't worth it. Maybe being a vocal Christian, maybe standing up in a culture that sees things in a contrary fashion, standing up for my views, standing up for biblical views, maybe it's not worth it. So maybe I just need to relax. Maybe I just need to hang back. Maybe I need to think more like the rest of the world. And then I'll be better off. And I know that these thoughts go through the minds of every Christian at times. Maybe I need to just lay back. Maybe I need to compromise. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. I mean, is homosexuality really that big of a deal? Is abortion, I mean, you know, does it really matter, these things? And actually, we're kind of seeing this in our culture with certain people, musicians and otherwise, that are saying, yeah, I'll host a homosexual wedding. I'll do that. Abortion's not really that big of a deal, says a super successful recording artist. And the temptations are strong. But Peter wants to say, hold the ground. Peter wants to say, stand up. And I really think it's important for us to know this material, to know this text, and to be able to say, I'm going to stand for the Lord no matter what. I'm going to stand up. I'm not just going to hide out. We are alive today because God has ordained it to be so. You know, we're alive in this time in history, in this place in history, for what? I mean, it has to be to make some kind of impact, to have an influence. God doesn't make mistakes. Like, we're alive for such a time as this, and we need to know the times we're living in. And I think Peter's argument here and in the epistle is really important for us. It's really helpful to us. He's writing to suffering Christians. And he starts by talking about hope. And he says there in verse 13, therefore, right? And you know I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's corny. And you know I always do it. But what's the therefore there for? You always ask that question. Yeah, you like that in the back. Solomon's fist pumping me. But what's it there for? He's making an argument based on something that's come before. And we looked at for 2 weeks. I mean, there's so much gospel here. Gospel meaning good news. There's so much in these first 12 verses that's so amazing. Yeah, you're elect, you're exiles of the dispersion in verse 1, but you're elect exiles. You're chosen of God. You're foreknown by God. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that you could obey Christ in repenting of your sins and trusting in his finished work and putting your faith in him in obedience. You're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and grace and mercy, or grace and peace, are yours in a multiplied way. Like, these are all realities for you. And he says, bless God, verse 3, because of his great mercy. Because in light of his great mercy, he made you alive. He caused you to be born again. Nobody gets themselves born again. God grants new life. God's made you alive together with Christ. That's amazing. You now have, and this ties into our passage too, this living hope. It's a living hope because Christ is risen from the dead, verse 3. You have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And let me touch on that again. Like, there's an eternal inheritance that you have in the presence of God that is guarded by God. And you, on the other side of that coin, are being guarded for your inheritance. And I mean, it's just such easy application. It's such a massive no-brainer for me to say this every time. Like, why are we trying so hard to get what the world offers when it can never satisfy and we can never keep it? Why do we scratch and claw and fight so much and so hard to have things that cannot satisfy and will not remain? Listen, if the things that you're trying to acquire and attain can rust or be eaten by moths, it's not worth it. If someone can break into your house and take it, it's not worth it. And that's what Jesus says. Store up your treasure in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Right? And so I'm not saying that you do nothing here. I'm saying that everything you do here is in light of there. Because that's what Scripture says. And so these promises, there's an inheritance that's yours that will last not for 70 or 80 years, but will last forever and will get better and better throughout the eternal ages. It's kept for you and you're kept for it by God. And he wants us to know that. You're kept by God's power. You're guarded, verse 5, through faith. And this salvation will come to you in the last time. And so rejoice. Here's the conclusion. If you get this right, you can rejoice now. Even though you're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties, if you're focused rightly, you can rejoice even right now as you go through hard things. In this you greatly rejoice. Verse 6. Even though you're grieved by various trials. Why? Because your faith is being tested and purified. And, you know, gold we think of as this permanent thing. It's not. Possessions in this life, we think of these permanent things. They're not. Gold that perishes, he talks about in verse 7. And he compares our faith to gold that perishes. It's purified. And the dross, the impurities are removed and it's more pure. That's like our faith, but our faith lasts forever. Our faith is permanent. It's better than gold. And so God's doing something in this short term. God's doing something right now as we go through what we go through. Listen, there is never a trial. There's never a tribulation. There's never a difficulty that you will ever go through where God is not at work. Ever. If you bring it on yourself, if somebody brings it on, if it's just kind of some kind of neutral type thing, God is always at work for the Christian believer. Always. He's working all things together for good, Romans 8:28, to the end that you might, Romans 8:29, look more like Jesus, that you might be holy. Your faith is more precious than gold. And it will ultimately result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Verse 7, we don't see him now, but we love him. We don't see him now, but we believe in him, and we're rejoicing with this joy that's beyond expression, shod through with glory. And we will obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of the entirety of our being. And so last week we looked at this concerning this salvation, verse 10. Prophets are amazed by it. They're looking around, they're saying things that they're like, this is amazing. And Peter says they were speaking beyond. They were speaking about you in this room here today. The prophets of God, going back to the beginning of the Old Testament, were prophesying about you. Yeah, the original audience that Peter's writing to in the dispersion, but Christians till the end of the age, writing about us. Amazing. And the Spirit was talking about, we talked a lot about last week's sufferings and then glory, the sufferings of Christ that lead to our being glorified at the end of the age, but also his glory when he went back to the Father's right hand, was given the name above every name. And even, and we were singing it even this morning, or confessing it, somewhere it was in our text, about the angels wanting to look into this glorious salvation. And so as we turn to verse 13, it's this salvation. Therefore, in light of all that we've just said in the last couple of minutes, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace of God. Now, these first two phrases, and we'll get to them in a second here, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, those are supporting ideas, clauses. But the first imperative, the first command in 1 Peter is to set your hope on God's grace. Brothers and sisters, you are commanded to hope. We talked about hope being the absolute certainty of coming good. And so what is he doing here as we talk about hope? Peter is bringing the future back into the present. And what he's saying here is that there is nothing in the world more certain. There is nothing in life more certain than the return of Jesus Christ. There is nothing. His second coming is as certain as his first coming. Like right now. Like it happened. And he will as certainly come again at the end of time. And what Peter's saying is that reality about the fact that he will usher in this salvation at the end of the age, it should cast a shadow on every single thing that we do today. It should cast a shadow on our lives. Set your hope fully on this grace, not merit, not our merit, not saved by doing, not even saved by believing, but believing because we have been saved and been given the gift of salvation. That includes even our repentance and faith. It's all a gift. But Peter also says this, because maybe you say, man, it's hard to set my hope fully, not partially or not, you know, mostly, but set your hope fully on that grace that will most certainly come, be brought to you. How do we do that? And these phrases are to help us. First of all, we're called to prepare our minds for action. And it's the language of the Old Testament. Gird up the loins of your mind is literally what it says. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? What is it to gird up your loins? And it really means like tuck in your dress, right? They all wore dresses back then. They didn't call them dresses, but like long garments. And it's hard to run in a dress, or so I'm told, a full-length dress. It's hard, you know, you don't see like track athletes wearing togas or anything like that when they run a race. So the idea is you take the length of the garment and you tuck it between your legs and then tuck it into your belt. So it becomes more like a, I don't know, in my mind it's something like a sumo wrestler would wear or something like that. I don't know, but it's easier to run that way, correct? If you take your long garment, your flowing garment, and you tuck it in, it's a lot easier to run. And by the way, all this imagery that Peter is using goes back to the Passover. It's really interesting. And it's this idea that Peter puts forth that there's some controlling narrative that will rule your life. And the controlling narrative in the Christian's life should be the Bible. The narrative that controls the way we think about and find ourselves in life is the Word of God. And the Bible tells a story, doesn't it? And really the Exodus is the story of the Bible in miniature. Let me just tell it quickly here, and then maybe we'll see it unfold a little bit in this passage. In the book of Exodus, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, are in captivity, and they're slaves. And it says that God came down. He saw what they were going through. He understood what was taking place, and it says that he came down. And he sent Moses to be this Christ figure, right? And he goes to Pharaoh, who's like the devil, like the enemy of our souls. And eventually, after the plagues were all, you know, resisted, God says, slay this animal and put the blood on the door. And every house that has blood on the door, I'll pass over. Listen, here's an important thing to understand. Everybody deserved God's judgment. The people that avoided it were the people that had the blood applied. But God said, I'm going to do this, apply the blood, and get ready to run. Gird up the loins. Be ready to go. And it's a reminder. Think about this with the people of God in Egyptian captivity. What if God killed the firstborn, set them free from their bondage, their bondage to the devil, Pharaoh being a type of the devil, and, you know, their slavery, you know, being slaves there and building all the structures, being a type of how we're bound to the old life and the old ways. What if they would have just stayed there and been like, no, we're good. Oh, this is totally fine. We'll just stay here. You set us free by the blood. You passed over us. We're still alive, but we're good. What if they didn't get out and go towards the promised land, eventually making their way there? It would have been ridiculous. It would have been not only disobedient, it would have been ridiculous. And so they got up. They got ready. Their bread was, you know, unleavened because they didn't have time for that. And so this is the narrative, right, of Scripture, and this is the narrative that Peter wants his people to have. The biblical narrative that transforms the way we think about things. And so, prepare your minds for action. It's not just your bodies, but it's your minds. We have to think properly. And now think about the time we're living in. Think about how shallow thinkers are. Think about how many distractions there are, how many things are vying for our attention, our likes, you know, our whatever, our money, our subscription. It's constantly taking us all these different directions, and the church has become really shallow. And Peter's telling us that we need to use our minds. We need to be disciplined in the way that we think. We need to be ready to go where God might take us. We need to spend time in His Word. How are we going to hope in the promises of God if we're not spending time in the Word of God? So we're preparing our minds for action. We're being sober-minded, right? That's a similar, it's a related idea, but it's a bit different. People that aren't sober aren't really in control. You know, you don't really know what's coming next. You know, are they going to end up with a lampshade on their head? I mean, what are they going to do? Where are they going to end up? And the idea here is be sober-minded. Be in control of yourself. Be under control as you're disciplined. Be thinking about what's going on. Be honest about assessing yourself, where you are, who you are, how you are. Be honest in assessing other people. So these are the keys. These are like the pillars to how to have our hope fully on the grace of God. Like, be ready to think and think soberly, think rightly about things. And he goes on and he talks about obedience in verse 14 and thinking about holiness, the second point. This is the second command in 1 Peter. Ed Clowney says that Christian hope is a holy hope. I think he's right. Another commentator, J.B. Green, makes the point that holiness is a gift. I think that's so important. I think I think a lot of people have the notion or under the impression that holiness is a holy person is someone that walks around like they've just been sucking on lemons. And you just kind of have your head up in the air and you're just kind of this snooty, holier than thou. That's not what we're looking for. But God calls us to holiness in Scripture. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we've talked about the fact that he's other, right? He's different. His perfections, his purity are different than us. And by the way, Peter's going to talk about holiness a lot in this epistle. He'll go back around to it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he talks about how holiness is really important. Sometimes we'll hear people say, if we're saved by grace alone, then it doesn't matter how we live. That's totally false. Sometimes we'll hear people say, we can do whatever and it doesn't matter at all. But that's not a biblical conclusion. Scripture never says that. Biblical hope refers to the future, casting a long shadow back into the present, into our present day and present reality, and it motivates us to live a certain way. Biblical hope motivates us to live a certain way. And I was struck by this week. It's the way of obedience to God. Why? Because if we're Christians, it means that we not only have hope, but we have overcome, at least to some degree, the former ignorance of our unbelieving days. Notice what he says there, verse 14. This is a punch. And I think to the Christian that's converted, you say, yeah, absolutely. But to the non-Christian, this is like a gut punch. This is like a slap in the face. Because what he's saying, he says, as obedient children, verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions, the desires, the inclinations of your former ignorance. He's saying that when you were an unbeliever, before you became a Christian, you were ignorant. You were ignorant of the ways of God. You were ignorant not only of the way of salvation, but you were ignorant of the ways of God. You were ignorant of the way that God calls you to live. You thought that holiness was a bad thing. You thought it was something that was terrible, or that God was trying to steal your joy, that God was a killjoy, that holiness is completely negative. You totally misunderstood because you were totally ignorant. Listen, in our unconverted days, and I will speak on my own behalf, and I know that some of you will say your hearty amens. You don't need to say them out loud. But as an unbelieving person, I was completely selfish. As an unbelieving person, I was living for myself and trying to use other people to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. And I thought that I could get my way and I could get things to go my way, and then I could be happy, satisfied, content, fulfilled. My chief aim was to glorify myself and enjoy whatever I wanted to enjoy forever. That was what I lived for. And that's what the Bible teaches every non-believer does. Former ignorance. But listen, when God saves us and gives us all these blessings, and God gives us this inheritance that lasts forever, he also sets us free from this former ignorance. He overcomes this former ignorance. And we, at least in part, I'm still ignorant in a large way, and so are you. There's still ignorance in our lives, which is interesting because there are a lot of things I believe today that 5 years from now I'll laugh at that I believe today because I'm ignorant. The problem is when we act like we know everything. That's a problem. By the grace of God, we've overcome some of our ignorance. By the grace of God, the light's gone on because he's made us alive. By the grace of God, he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we have not arrived. And let's be Christians that realize and recognize that we have not arrived. But at the same time, we are called to pursue holiness. We are called to be holy, notice verse 15, in all of our conduct. And then quoting from Leviticus in multiple places in verse 16, because God says, you shall be holy, for because I am holy. Now, there's a sense in which God's holy and we're not, and we confess that every week. But there's a sense in which God's holy and we're called to be like him in holiness. Remember, holiness can have the idea of being set apart and distinct, different. That's true of God, and it's also true of us. Another way to say that we've overcome that former ignorance is that we've been set apart for something different. We're set apart to live differently, to think differently, to act differently, to speak differently. There's a holiness now that's ours. Now, in the Old Testament, they had, you know, holy garments, and they had holy this and holy that, holy all of these things. And that was all, those were pictures that, for the most part, are fulfilled. But now what remains, the people of God are still called to be holy, but it's to be holy in our conduct. To be holy in our behavior. And I love this. It's that properly understood, the grace of God motivates, moves, calls us to live a different life. Paul argues the same way in Titus 2. Do you remember that passage in Titus 2:11-14? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does grace do? Grace comes in Jesus Christ coming to this earth, right? Grace comes in the salvation that comes in Christ because of his perfect life and sin-bearing death. So grace, the grace of God has appeared, this epiphany, bringing salvation for all people, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Peter and Paul are on the same page here. And again, this is not perfection for us. We sin every day and we confess our sin, and grace is abundant. It's there for us. And we grow and we mature and we move on. But God calls us to holiness because he's holy and we're his. We're his children. He's our father. And then finally, fear. The third command in this epistle. First hope, then holiness, now fear. And this also can seem contrary too, right? I can't be holy. No, yeah, you're called to holiness. Well, doesn't the Bible say we shouldn't fear? Isn't fear a bad thing? This can be confusing for us as well. 1 John 4, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He says fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What gives? What's going on? Maybe you're aware of the most popular, the most frequent command in Scripture. Do not be afraid. What's the deal here? Does Christ, does the gospel, does God call us to fear? By the way, I've been asked this question many times through the years as a pastor, many times. Michael Reeves says, I think it's helpful, Michael Reeves says that fear is paradoxical and that we should actually rejoice in the paradox. The gospel does, in fact, free us from fear, but it gives us fear and it calls us to fear as well. He says it frees us from crippling fears and it replaces them with a delightful fear. Think about that. Think about that phrase, a delightful fear. I love that. The fear of God has been called the fear, that drives out or drives away all other lesser fears. And so who is it that should fear? All that call upon God as Father. How long should we fear? The passage says throughout the time of our exile, which means as long as we live. What is it to fear? And I think this is really important. I think Luther really kind of nails this. And he talks about a servile fear versus a filial or a family fear. And he says a servile fear is the kind of fear a prisoner would have in a torture chamber. For the tormentor or a jailer or an executioner. It's a dreadful anxiety. It's the posture of servitude toward a wicked owner. But he says this filial fear, this family fear, is the fear a child has for his father. A child that has respect and love for a parent who wants to please them. So any fear of anxiety that may be present would be a fear to please and to not offend. To please. And so that's the notion here. This isn't a fear about torture or punishment, but it's a fear about security and love. In places like Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20, Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin." Don't fear, but fear so that you may not sin. The negative, don't fear like an unbelieving person would, that would be afraid of punishment, but fear like a child of God would fear that wants to please God, you see. Again, in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 40, God says, "I'll put the fear of me into their hearts so that they may not turn from me." That's the positive sense of this word. And so we're called to fear the Lord, this family fear. Again, people will say at times, well, if I'm saved by gospel grace, then, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. And you have this flippant kind of Christianity. God is the man upstairs and Jesus is my homeboy. That's never a place that we're called to find ourselves. That's never the way that we're to act towards God. There's a reverence. There's an awe. There's a respect that we have for God, even though God is our Father and we are his children. We never just presume upon the Lord. We never disrespect God. He is worthy of our love, our respect, our adoration, and our worship. And we never want to be cavalier. We never want to be disrespectful. We never want to do these sorts of things. And so he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, through this time of sojourning through this world, and know that you were ransomed. Know that you were bought. And again, it's that language, right, of the way that the Israelites were ransomed or set free. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that in verse 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's Exodus language. Passover language. The blood was applied and God's judgment passed over. And so it is with us. The precious blood was shed so that we could overcome our ignorance and pursue holiness. The futile ways were overcome because we were ransomed by the blood of Christ. Listen, the futile ways, the wasted years, the wasted ways that we used to live. And I so appreciate that. Who but God could set sinners free from that? Who but the Christian could realize that those were years of futility? But now we're living differently. Now we're walking in holiness. Now we're living in the fear of God in this positive sense. Now we're having this ultimate hope that Jesus will return at the end of the age. And I love the language as we wrap up our time together this morning, that he was foreknown, Jesus was, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. For your sake. It reminds me of Ephesians 2:20 when Paul says that Christ died for me. Let that truth be driven home to you today. That you're not just a number. That you're not just part of this massive group of people, although there are a massive number, it is a massive group of people that will be saved and inhabit eternity in heaven forevermore. But you, and you, and you, and you, he did what he did for you and for me and for us. Let that affect you. Let that narrative change the way that you think. Let that arc change the way that you live today and tomorrow and the next day. Listen, what ultimately can harm you? That's what I want to ask as we close this morning. What ultimately can harm you if God ordains whatsoever comes to pass? What ultimately can harm you if he's working all things together for your good, his glory, and to make you look more like Jesus? What ultimately can harm you if everything that comes in your life is specially suited for you? What can harm you? And listen, even more, what should stop you from standing up for Jesus? What should stop you from speaking forth the words of life to people that are dead and dying in their sins? What should stop you from speaking up in the name of righteousness? And I want to quickly say, just because our ultimate inheritance is in heaven, doesn't mean that we should be hiding out until it comes. I firmly believe that the church needs to be taking ground. I firmly believe that we need to be looking to the Lord to work and to act and to move, to bring more people into the kingdom, to see more churches planted in the OPC, to see more presbyteries started, because there are just so many churches, not just dwindling, not just wasting away and fading away, but standing up and speaking forth gospel words and gospel truth. Knowing that there's a God in heaven who saves sinners like you and like me. And that we don't have to waste our time here living for things that are passing, living for things that are fleeting, but we can live for things that really matter and have eternal worth and value and significance, and that we can please God as we do so. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go through hard times in this life, and we most certainly do, all of us, each of us do. Lord, help us to be able to see that salvation that has been won for us and will most certainly come to us, be brought to us on the last day. Lord, thank you that you never will stop loving us because you never actually started loving us. You love us with an everlasting love. You are ours, dear Lord, and we are yours. We love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less."